the Lord. We are in 1 Thessalonians. If you would take your Bibles, please open them to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And today we're going to be talking about the subject of making peace in the family. Making peace in the family. Let's ask God for help today as we open His Word, as we glean from these scriptures what God is going to teach us today. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for the text that we're open to. I pray you would teach us, help us to learn, apply these truths to our everyday life. And we pray that you would use this text today to help us grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Making peace in the family. We have the understanding that no church can grow spiritually without its members being at peace among themselves. Have you ever been to a church where there's infighting? Ever been involved in that? That's not a fun thing to see, is it? It's not fun to be a part of. We have been commanded in the scriptures to live peaceably with all men. Now, men means all people, right? It seems like a large order to follow when you think about that. Live peaceably with all people. But God has given us His Word to help us to be able to do just such a thing. When Christians learn to be peacemakers, they can turn conflict into opportunities to strengthen relationships that might have been strained, and then make their lives a testimony to the love and power of Christ. The good news is that a result of the gospel, we can overcome the sin that easily besets us and also respond constructively to the conflict that we might be involved in. I'm reminded of a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1:15 that tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's who we were before we met Christ, right? We still are sinners, right? But sinners, amen, saved by grace, praise the Lord. God sent Jesus to pay the price for our sin through the death on the cross. And His resurrection from the grave secured that transaction was completed when it was not only finished work on the cross of Calvary, but when Jesus rose from the grave, He conquered sin, death, and hell, didn't He? When we believe this, the gospel is Christ died, He was buried, and He rose again. That's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. When we believe this and place our faith in Jesus, God forgives us of our sin and saves us. That's how, when Christ came into the world to save sinners, that's how it's accomplished. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus, God saves you. We become the children of God through the gospel. And God enables us to learn how to resist temptation, obey His commands, and live a life that honors and pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of the gospel, we are recipients of the gospel, right? You were saved by the gospel. Praise God for that. But God continues to help you grow because of the gospel. The gospel should never be stopped preached. We should never stop preaching the gospel. Now, last week, we learned about the responsibilities toward our leaders. We are to love and respect them because of the work that they do for the Lord. Today, we're going to see how we have some responsibilities toward other members or each other in the body of Christ. Now, we're sinners saved by grace, but that does not mean that all of us are, or hardly any of us, have no flaws. We come with flaws, don't we? Christ saved us because of our flaws. Our biggest flaw was our sin. And that was the major need that we had. Because we were sinners, we needed a Savior. And because of sin, we've got flaws. You know, the consequences of sin are real. You know, when you get saved, it doesn't change you completely that all of the things that you did wrong are now all of a sudden made right. We still cling on to some of those bad habits that we had before we met Christ. But Christ is enabling us to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Now, from time to time, within the body of Christ, there's going to be conflict. We hate to think about that, but that's what happens from time to time. I mean, we're human. Humans have sin problems, and sometimes we don't see eye to eye. Sometimes we don't see the same way that other people see things. And so that can create an opportunity to help us grow and understand each other and talk it through. But there are times when, because of that very nature of the conflict that could be coming, we don't see it eye to eye. We don't agree on things. And so therefore it creates confusion and conflict. And without gospel biblical thinking, conflicts can create divisions, can't they? And much of the New Testament was written to churches that are in conflict. And the epistles are written to the churches to help them get through those conflicts, to make those relationships right again. There are times when conflict in our own personal families creates such a rift that we just don't talk to those family members anymore. And that's sad, isn't it? A family member that is just over here, we know that they're there, we don't talk to them much, we don't have any kind of communication with them because of the conflict that arose in some way. Now, there are other times when conflict has risen in the past, and people perpetuate that same feeling of animosity. You've heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys, have you not? It's a generational conflict. This matter started years and years back when a couple of members of each of the family members had a conflict and they couldn't settle the conflict. And so generation after generation after generation after generation, the Hatfields and the McCoys just do not talk to each other. That's sad, isn't it? You know, there are times when we have conflicts that we hear about, that we ask the question, well, what is the major part of your struggle? What are you fighting over? And no one's really asked me that, and I really don't know. So sometimes we don't know what we're fighting over. We don't know what the conflict is, but we just know that we're supposed to be at odds. Well, whenever there is a conflict in the body of Christ, we need to handle this in a biblical way, don't we? We need to learn to handle conflicts biblically. Not speaking to someone for years isn't the best method. Sometimes when we exhaust the biblical methods of trying to get along, then it's best to walk away from that scenario. It's best to not try to get it right. You know, in all what do they say, time heals all wounds? I don't know if that's true or not. Sometimes time just creates more of a vacuum. Now, there are times when a family member needs some encouragement. The Bible tells us that we're to encourage one another, right? So that's handling a situation in a biblical way. There are times when we need to build each other up, and the Word of God tells us that we're to edify one another. The word edify is an architectural term that means literally to build each other up. We could go on and on in the Scriptures, commands to help us with the body of Christ. But the Bible tells us that we are members of one another. So therefore, we do need to be thinking about the atmosphere that we are creating or maybe can improve by being a member of that body of Christ, being a member of that family, and knowing that no member of the body can function on their own. We need Jesus, and we need to minister to each other so that we can be together to glorify God. Now, in this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul teaches us how we can deal with those who have greater needs in the body of Christ. And he highlights these three types of individuals that are seen here in verses 14 and 15 as those who are unruly, those who are faint-hearted, and those who are weak. Let's look at these verses together, and then we'll study them through this morning's message. Verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. Be patient with all." Isn't that a great that last part? Just be patient with everyone. Verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourself and for all. Let's take a look at these each individually here. First of all, one of the groups of people that we must deal with in the church involves or includes dealing with the unruly. The unruly. So we look at this verse and Paul says for us to warn those who are unruly, to warn them. We recognize that word is kind of an interesting word. The word warning and the word admonition are the same Greek word. The word that we were talking about when it came to the leaders that in verse 12 said that you're to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So the word admonish and the word warn are the same word. And as we understood last week when we were talking about this, part of the leader's responsibilities include admonishing Christians. The word admonish or warn in this passage means to give instruction that calls attention to faults or defects that one might have or one might be involved in. You're not doing that right. And it's not necessarily my way or the highway when it comes to instruction, but what it means when you're not doing that right is that we're not following God's command. We're not following His word. And it also, this word warning or this word admonish means that it is literally a warning of those who were involved in living that lifestyle of the dangers that would be involved in living in a manner that would not be pleasing to the Lord. If a Christian has become disorderly or unruly, a warning needs to be issued to that person for them to what? Correct their behavior. Now, parents are familiar with this kind of atmosphere when their children are going off the rails, let's put it that way. And a parent will then try to get them, correct them, to bring them back. And sometimes there's a warning issued, especially in a mother's situation, where dad is a stern disciplinarian, and she warns the children, you wait until your dad comes home. You know, and sometimes that's like, oh no, dad's coming home. What is that going to mean to me? Now, sometimes that means not a whole lot because maybe dad is an easy pushover and it's like, oh, I can't wait till dad comes home, right? But this warning that's offered here is not left on ears of those who were thinking this is going to be an easy peasy thing. The warning is that if we don't correct our behavior, then we're falling under the discipline of God. Read Hebrews chapter 12, if you will, those passages that talk about if you are a child of God and you are living in a disorder way, that God will take you to the woodshed. I think you know what that means, right? Discipline will come into our life, and we need to have that discipline. So this word here that he uses to warn those who were unruly means that there is instruction that's going to call attention to the things that we're doing that are wrong. There's a warning that might be issued to those who are unruly. You better stop that or you are going to be paying a price. And it's not a threat. It's not that we're going to beat you up. It's not that we're going to, you know, take away your membership card or something like that. But literally, God's judgment could be on your life. And we need to be what God wants us to be, behave in a manner that would be pleasing to the Lord, for blessing to fall in our lives, right? Now, the word unruly, the reason why we're warning them that are unruly, the word unruly literally means going your own way. And the scripture talks about this throughout it, that a lot of times the reason why we're in sin, the reason why we're not following God, the reason why we're not behaving the way we ought to, the reason why the blessing isn't coming into our life, because we are going our own way. You know, Solomon pointed out in Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man. And what does he conclude in that verse? The end is the way of death or darkness or destruction. So there are a lot of times in the scripture we recognize that our own way is not right. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 3, what? Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your what? Your own understanding. Because our own understanding can be flawed, right? It can lead us astray. And so those that are unruly are going their own way, doing their own thing. They're not listening to leadership. They're not listening to those, as we pointed out last time in the message, that these who labor among you, these leaders that are over you in the Lord, they're admonishing you. We're to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. And we're to be at peace among ourselves because the leadership is leading us in a biblical way. And so if we're not following that, then Paul is telling the people there in Thessalonica that you need to warn those who are unruly, those who are not living according to the way that God wants them to live. Barnes Notes writes this. He says, when members of a church are out of their place, it is not difficult to see that little can be accomplished in such a state. He says, many a church is like an army where half the soldiers are out of line. There is entire insubordination in the ranks, and where not half of them could be depended on for efficient service in a campaign. He says, indeed, an army would accomplish little if as large a proportion of it were irregular, idle, remiss, or pursuing their own aims to the neglect of the public interest. He goes and he makes the application of the church. As there are members of the church who can never be depended on in accomplishing the great purpose for which it was organized. You know, you look around the church and you wonder, why can't we get more done for the Lord? Maybe because we're doing our own thing rather than following the Lord. I'm preaching to the choir here, aren't I? You know, you're not doing your own thing. You're here faithful to the Lord, and I trust that we will continue to do that. But what would an unruly Christian look like? Well, I couldn't find a picture. I didn't want to embarrass anyone, so I just stick with words. What would an unruly Christian look like? You know, maybe you've imagined, and I hope that you're not imagining someone. When we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11, listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11,2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 11, he says, for we hear that there are some among you that are walking in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies, unruly, right? And so he's talking to them, he's admonishing them that this warning that we're giving, that they're not working at all. They're busybodies, they're disorderly. And he encourages them in verse 12 of that same chapter. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. He's telling them, he's admonishing them, isn't he, to not be unruly, to work, to be not such a busybody and involved in everyone else's affairs and not taking care of your own. It's easy to answer for everyone else, isn't it? I mean, we can solve everyone else's problems. We know how to run their lives because we're masters at that. You know the one life that we can't master, though? Our own. It's easy to tell you, if that was my child, I would. Oh, really? What about your children? What are they doing? How are they serving, though? Are they, you know, and if that was my wife, I would. Oh, would you? I mean, there are certain directives that we can give to our family, right? And we pray that God would use those directives to the glory of God, right? But we can, like the old adage that you can lead the horse to water, right? You wish you could make them drink, but you can't. I mean, you can bring a child to church from the day they're born all the way till they're able to make a decision on their own. And if you have not led a consistent life before the Lord in honesty, your children will see right through that. We need to be sincere in our family. Pray that God would use what we have done is influencing them to bring them to the knowledge of Christ, that they would connect with that and they would truly come to know Christ and follow him with passion. Some examples that we find in Scripture include, but are not limited to, one who becomes unfaithful. That's unruly. One who began their life living for the Lord, and because of something that happened, they caused them to become unfaithful. In the passage that we're going to be looking at here, Paul was talking about a man who used to be with him and used to follow the Lord and used to be okay with the things that were going on and following hard after the Lord. And Demas, he says, has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know, John warns us in 1 John chapter 2. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It doesn't mean that he's unsaved. It means that you love the world more than you love the Lord. There are things that you pursue harder and with more passion than you do the Lord. And I'm all for, you know, the things that the world has to offer that are fun. You know, we could all, you know, enjoy a camping trip, right? And my wife and I, when we were, parents to smaller kids, we went camping a few times. Our first time out in the woods was with a tent. And then someone let us borrow their camper. Boy, there's a way to step up, you know. And then before you know it, you're looking at campgrounds thinking, you know what, maybe we should buy into this campground. You know, we can go here a lot, you know, and we could enjoy this time with our family. And before you know it, you've got a camper, you've got a campground, and you know what you don't have? Money. that's right. Yeah, you don't have a relationship with the Lord because you've just taken yourself out of the consistency of a fellowship with the Lord. We need to understand that the present world, not all of it is evil. There's a lot of good things about the world in which we live in, you know, but there are things that pull us away from the body of Christ. And so we cannot allow the world to pull us away from the body of Christ. There are many things that in this world would draw our attention away from God and toward the world. And we need to set our mind, as Paul told the Colossae Christians, to set your mind on things above, not on things of the world. That means you can't go camping. That doesn't mean that you can't go fishing or hunting or all those other fun things, sewing or shopping or all those things that could be fun and enjoyable in your realm and that. But the thing is if that takes the place of God in your life, that becomes an idol in your life. And you've just been drawn away by those things of the world. You know, Jesus warned us in Matthew 13 of the cares of the world that would choke the seed of the Word of God off in our life. And we become unfruitful. We don't want to become unfaithful, but that is what unruly believers are like. We become in love more with the world than we do with the Lord. We need to follow hard after Christ. Another example that we find in Scripture, I'm just going to use a couple here, is one who sows discord in the church. Now, if you want an example of an unruly Christian, this is it. One that goes around behind the scenes and talks smack about people in the church, and a lot of it isn't true. Sowing discord can be a dangerous thing in the church. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the writer of the Proverbs, Solomon, says, six things does the Lord hate, and he mentions those things of what he hates, and he said, yes, seven is an abomination. Or an abomination to him. And the seventh thing that is on that list, if you look it up in Proverbs 6, is one who sows discord among the brethren. This is a sin that the Lord absolutely is an abomination to him. He hates. This dissension comes from a contentious, quarrelsome Christian who's unruly. Proverbs 26, verse 21 says, we had a camp out a cookout here a couple weeks ago at church, and the guys insisted on using charcoal to burn the meat, or to make, not burn the meat. Yeah, I don't think there was a burnt burger on the batch. It was all good. But listen, as charcoal to burning coals, Solomon says, and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. You know, all you need is just the right environment to strike a match, and there's going to be fire, right? As you add charcoal to a burning ember of coals, it will continue to perpetuate the flame, the burn, the glow will be there. And it doesn't take much for a contentious Christian to start a fire within a church. And it starts so subtly. It starts like, well, I don't like the way they're doing that. I don't like what they did. I don't like what they said. And before you know it, there's a fire. Now all of a sudden other people are thinking, well, you know, you're right. I don't like the way they do that either. And now we have a body burn. We don't know why we're doing this. Did you ever have a problem with Aunt Millie's speech before it was pointed out to you? Probably not. But maybe that charcoal that was added to the burning coals and wood to the fire, this contention continues. If you're sowing discord among the church, the brethren are under attack because of you. You need to watch your P's and Q's, because God's going to come after you. He hates that. Because he is destroying the very body in which he died for. In Proverbs 15 and verse 18, Solomon says, a wrathful man stirs up strife. As we're looking at the charcoal, you know, the idea here isn't just to lay it on the top, but sometimes you mix that up with the burners just to make the fire bigger. Have you ever stirred a fire up in a fire pit? You know, like, woo, it's really cool. A lot of flame going up there. Well, that's what wrathful people do. They stir up strife. They're wanting the bigger flame. It's a cause for joy for them. But, Solomon says, he that is slow to anger allays contention. He deals with it in a better way. Ross points out that if God hates these things, then we ought to practice love and humility and truthfulness and preservation of life and pure thoughts, eagerness to do good things, to be honest and peaceful in harmony. Instead of doing the things God hates, we should be looking for things that God loves, right? We should practice less strife and more peace. Now, Paul warned these Colossae believers to put off the works of unrighteousness and put on the righteousness of God. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 8 through 14, just a summary of those passages there. He says, put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, and do not lie. And then he says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and love. These things are essential to getting along with the body of Christ. Don't be unruly. Work on those things that are putting into you those hateful speech things that are going to create dissension and are going to create the unruly atmosphere that you're living in. Put those off and put on the righteousness of God in your life. By God's grace, you can do that, because as we work on these areas, be less anger, filled with anger, and put on some tenderness. And instead of being proud and arrogant, maybe we need to put on some kindness and humility, right? And instead of holding a grudge and keeping something alive for years and years, maybe we ought to forgive one another, right? And love one another. I think love and forgiveness are going to go a long way to bringing peace and making peace in the body of Christ. The challenge to facing the church, then, is that these individuals who are unruly literally need to repent and get right with God. And so often we're not preaching that kind of a message. Sometimes we say it like this, well, you just have to understand, that's them. No, that's sin. You've mispronounced that last word. It's not them, it's sin. We can't allow people to just go out and become unruly and continue to perpetuate that unruly behavior, because it's not God-honoring, is it? And what needs to happen in the body of Christ is for these people to repent and get right with God. Wayne Mack wrote in his book, Life in the Father's House, he says the importance of a loving confrontation as outlined in Matthew chapter 18 for the life of the church cannot be overstated. And what is he talking about? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is laying out some behavioral steps that we should be following when it comes to conflict. And the primary concern that Jesus has for his body is purity and unity. These two things are important to bring about peace in the body of Christ, but we need to continue to perpetuate that attitude. So what does this process look like? As we look at Matthew chapter 18, we recognize that these verses are very detailed in their instruction when it comes to something that has happened in the conflict that arises. So I don't have it on the board here, up here on the screen, but I will tell you to look at with me, if you will, Matthew 18, verse 15. And the Bible says this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." Go and tell them alone. The first step of solving a conflict is not, you know, hey, put this in the prayer chain. You wouldn't want that kind of information in the prayer chain. Pray for this person because they're unruly. What did they do? Put it in the bulletin. Make everybody know that this is what's going on. But no, we wouldn't handle it that way because that would be a little too forward. So what do we do instead? We go around the church body and we tell different people about this. Instead of writing in the bulletin or putting on the prayer chain, which would be so forward, we just select different people within the church to tell what's been going on behind this other person's back, that you're not dealing with them personally. You're just making it known everywhere that this is the conflict that you're involved in. Can't believe what Susan did. This is what Susan said. You know, the day and age in which we live today, if someone comes to you and says, "Do you know what so-and-so said?" And they're telling you a story, let me call her. No. Don't call. Right? Because some of that information, you know, if we're monitoring and recorded, you know, what this conversation is all about, you know, the story would be different. Well, I might have had a couple of facts wrong. Really? We need to go and tell them alone. We need to go down and sit down with Susan, right, and say, "Susan, help me understand." Right? And so you're talking about what's going on. And you know what the Bible says here? And if between you and alone, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. Guess what? Conflict is over. You didn't go around the church telling everybody else about this conflict that really wasn't a conflict because, oh, it was a misunderstanding. And you know how many people go around and report back to those people that they told about the problem? That they report back and say, "It was really nothing. None of you." Because we don't like to do that. We want to save a little face, right? We're just going to go around and tell the problem. We're not going to tell that the solution has been worked out. But if you handle it between the two of you, guess what? The conflict is over. But sometimes that's not as easy as it says. If they will not hear you, verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, this is not to call them liar, to tell them that they're not telling you the facts. But what happens sometimes when we're repeating the story, sometimes we get, you know, the events or the timeline or words become out wrong, or maybe we didn't explain it the right way and there is a huge misunderstanding. So now that we've got these two people or three people that you trust, that they trust, it's not, you know, the Gestapo, it's not the, you know, some, you know, Spanish Inquisition that's going to happen, you know, or something. I don't know who these people are. Who are they? You know, I've been involved in those kind of things before, and it's better to have people that we all trust, right, that we love, that we can appreciate, and we tell the story so that every word can be established. It's not now a he said, she says, but it is honestly something that can be told, and we can get the facts right. What does the Bible say? Every word will be established. Can you gain a brother back with that kind of a method? Yes, you can. It has worked. But sometimes in the willful, sinful attitudes that we have, it goes on in verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, then you get the church involved. Then you tell the church. Obviously, if they refuse to hear the church, then there is a very meaningful and an important step that has to take place, that they have been withdrawn from the family. Let them be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Contact with them should be not about, hey, we're really sorry that this thing happened. We really feel bad for you. No. Discipline is always the right thing to do if it's handled the right way. Biblically, we should be treating them like, you know, you need to get right. And maybe that would be the call. Instead of trying to pander to them and help them to feel okay about their sin, we should be encouraging them to get back to the Lord, to repent. And this process is not about kicking anyone out of the family of God. This process is all about repentance of their sin, restoring the fellowship that is back again. And that's why we handle these conflicts the way they are. You know, it's important for us to not become unruly, because being unruly causes a discipline issue, and we don't want to have to do that unless it's necessary. Rather than tearing down our churches by either ignoring problems, which happens a lot, or by handling problems in a worldly, maybe unbiblical way, we should not do that, to tear our churches down that way. But instead, we should build our churches up by confronting people about sin and keep one another in love. Now, there's little things that we probably don't need to confront everybody about everything. I don't like the way you chew your gum. Is that something that we would have church discipline about? Probably not. You know, they didn't hear me. They wouldn't stop chomping their gum. It's like, how dreadfully sinful that is, right? You know, the last time I checked, one of the Ten Commandments wasn't, chew your gum this way, right? So sometimes we can get a little bit crazy when it comes to handling confrontations in the church. And sometimes these are just personality things that we can just go to that person and say, help me understand, or maybe just overlook it. And it'll go away. You know, like we said last week, what is it when you have a problem with someone, what should we do? Pray for them. And when we pray for them, what would it cause? Would they change their behavior? Maybe. But maybe the behavior that's being changed is you, the way you're looking at them. Maybe instead of looking at them with disgust, you look at them with love in your eyes because Jesus died for them. The next thing that Paul is telling us, not only to warn the unruly, but he says comfort the faint-hearted, to comfort them. Notice that it's Paul doesn't use the word here that we're to warn them or to confront them, but we are to comfort them. We're to comfort them. The word comfort here means to come alongside to help, to be a comforter. Who do we know in the Scripture that is that? The Holy Spirit of God, right? So we're familiar with that ministry of someone that's coming alongside to help us. These people have been discouraged, and they need love and encouragement, not a scolding. You need to get right. You know, you need to get along. What's wrong with you? Start smiling. Well, maybe the pain in their life, you know, is something that they can't smile through. So this ministry that believers have toward these people who are feeble-minded, the ones that were to call alongside to help, need words that would include soothing, consoling, encouraging, and comforting words. You know, scolding is for the unruly. Love and encouragement is for the feeble-minded. And we need to be loving our family members in a way that would be more pleasing to the Lord instead of everybody gets a scolding. The ministry that these people are, you know, need are encouragement. We also read in Ephesians chapter 6, we read that the faint-hearted, we need to help them take up the shield of faith. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 16. He says, above all, this is talking about the armor of God, right? He says, above all, we're to take up the shield of faith, which is able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So we're taking up the shield of faith. Your faith is the most powerful weapon that you have in your arsenal against the devil. Did you know that? Your faith. I believe God, right? And when you trust God and you have faith in God, then you can hold the shield of faith up. And what does it do, according to Ephesians 6? It is able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. As we understand that that's a powerful weapon, we should be using it. When we drop the shield of faith, then we invite all those fiery arrows to just start coming in and raining down on us, right? We must not drop the shield. And you know what? The stronger your faith, the more you'll be able to say this. When you have strong faith, you can say this: I trust God. He will deliver me. He will defend me. He will vindicate me. He will provide for me. And in the end, He will reward me for the faithfulness that I have been in showing to Him. You know, the devil is a liar. You know that, right? The devil's a liar, and he's going to tell you all day long that you don't deserve to be here. You don't deserve the grace of God. And God is going to deliver you from the power of the darkness. And that's who we fight against. It's not people. It's against the devil. And we need to be able to say with strong faith, I trust God. We need to pray for the Lord to strengthen our faith. Amen. How strong is your faith? Well, you know, sometimes when we're not very strong, we go to the gym or we lift weights or we do some kind of training, right? And when we exercise our faith, guess what? It increases our faith. So maybe we need to do some faith push-ups. Maybe we need to do some faith running, you know, or whatever. Whatever's going to help us grow in our faith, we need to do that. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us that we need to trust the Lord with all our heart. Not just, well, I'm going to trust the Lord in this area of my life, but we need to trust Him in every area of our life. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. Remember this: Satan is a defeated enemy. I'm going to say that again. Satan is a defeated enemy. Now, is Satan powerful? Yeah, he is. He's strong. He's able to do a lot of things. Is he knowledgeable? Oh, yeah, he knows some things. But he's not all-knowing, is he? And he seems to be everywhere, right? But you know what Satan isn't? He is not omnipresent. Only God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present. Only God. Your enemy, Satan, is defeated. His best shot is not going to work. Trust God. Amen? Trust God. If you're here today and you've been discouraged and you've been beaten up a little bit, this world is a hard place to live, isn't it? This world is a tough place. And yet we need to have our eyes not on the world, but on God. We need to be lifting up our hands that hang down, the feeble ones that David writes about. We need to lift up our feeble hands and lift them up to God and pray for the strength and the faith to make it. Because our God is able to deliver us. You need that encouragement. I need that encouragement. Don't drop the shield of faith. Here's another powerful verse that's hidden in 1 John 4 and verse 4. He says, listen, greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Do you believe that? We need to trust God. Put all of our faith in Him. Another group that Paul includes that we should be helping is dealing with the weak. Now, I looked at that passage and I'm thinking weak as in, you know, I can't lift this, I'm not very strong. But he's not talking about physically weak people. You know, you can be the strongest person in the world and not be strong spiritually or strong morally. Right? And so this is the person that really is being targeted in this admonition. Uphold those who are morally or spiritually without strength. We're to help or uphold them. To uphold them who are spiritually weak. We can support the weak by being an example to the believers, right? And as we are an encouragement to them, Paul told us that he told believers to imitate Him because He imitates Christ. So look at me, follow my example, and I'm just a person. Remember, God is the one we keep our eyes on, right? But if you need somebody to follow, follow me. You know, we need to be willing and able to be that kind of an example. By placing stronger arms around the weak, we offer support, right? And give them someone to look for guidance. As Paul was admonishing these people, he says, uphold the weak. They need your help. He says, as believers, we point others to Jesus because He alone is able to sustain those who are weak. Examples of weak believers might include something like this. You know, if we think about who is a spiritually weak person, well, those who lack knowledge of God's Word. What's the antidote to that? Getting in the Word of God, right? I mean, this is it sounds like a simple thing. Like, you have to go to the doctor because I got a pain. What do I do, doctor? Well, you should stop doing that. What makes you have pain? Yeah, that would be a great thing. Maybe I should quit my job, right? Well, maybe here, take these pills. Right? So we get answers from people, right? So how can we help someone who lacks knowledge of God's Word? Well, we can be like Aquila or Priscilla in Acts 18 and disciple those who need instruction from God's Word, right? Psalm 119:11 says that we can encourage them to hide the Word of God in their heart that they might not sin against God, right? That grows knowledge of God's Word by not only reading God's Word, but memorizing God's Word, and then we're also to live God's Word. Those three things help us grow in our knowledge of God's Word. If you lack courage to trust God, that's a hard one. But we can help our brothers and sisters grow in their trust in the Lord. Help them to see that God delivered you from the different things that you went through. And God works. He'll work for you too. Listen, Psalm 28:7, David says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in Him, and I am helped." You know, that last phrase is really meaningful because we can talk about, you know, you need to trust in the Lord. We preach these messages that we sometimes don't believe ourselves at many times in our lives, where we're fearful. We lack the courage to trust God in an area of our life that we should be trusting Him. And we can quote the verse, but are you helped by those verses that you're quoting? I am helped by God. I am able now to trust God. Those who are full of fear, almost sounds like the same thing, but full of fear. There's people that are still afraid to come out of their homes. We have people from our church that are still, and I appreciate that you watching online. Thank you. But we want you here. We want you here in the body of Christ. We want to see you physically. We know that the fellowship with God and God's people are important. But you know, there's about 365 times in the Word of God where God is telling the people of God to not fear or not to be afraid. That's one a day. That's better than the one a day vitamin. You know, if you look those verses up and you just camp out on those this year, you will trust the Lord. You will not be as fearful. Psalm 56 is a great psalm. There's sprinkled through that whole psalm is talking about when I'm afraid, I will trust God. But listen to this, verse 3 and 4. He says, "In God, whose word I praise, in God I will trust. I will not be afraid." And he says, "What can man do to me?" I mean, that just eliminates the fear. You know, the worst thing they can do is kill you. And you know what you get as a reward as a believer if they kill you? You get to be in the presence of Christ. Oh, man. That's not what we're trying to go for here. It's not that we want people to come in and kill us. But the fact is, we shouldn't be afraid of things because God is with us. Amen. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into a furnace that was burning 7 times hotter than it had ever been before. They were bound when they got in there. And when they got in there, they were loose talking with Jesus. And Nebuchadnezzar's like, "Weren't there 3? How come there's 4, right?" God was able. So don't be afraid. Those who hesitate to exercise their liberty in Christ. Sometimes we're worried about the rules that are connecting to our life. You know, it's freeing to live in Jesus, isn't it? We are not bound by the yoke of bondage. Paul said to the Galatian believers, he said, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We are free in Christ. And we are free in Christ, but that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. Freedom, listen, freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. Freedom is the power to do what you ought to do. And remember that, because that's the way that we should be thinking about the freedoms that we have in our country. We have these inalienable rights given to us by God. We're free people, amen? We have been given the right to be free. But that doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want to do. Burning buildings down is still a sin. It's a crime. It should be punished that way. But it's not, is it? There are people in our world today that are calling what is evil good and what is good evil. We have the freedom, the power to do what we ought to do, live for God. And you will have the freedom that you can exercise in Christ. And those who lack courage to face or endure persecution or criticism, this is a hard one. This is another hard one. How can you encourage someone to stand in the face of persecution or criticism? Well, we have to. When we're criticized, many, a lot of times it's because we're criticized for our faith in Jesus. And if that's the case, then you're suffering for a good thing. If you're suffering and if you're being criticized because you're doing stuff wrong, then you have to correct your behavior. There's just no ifs, ands, or buts around that one, right? But if you're suffering for Jesus, Peter said, he was encouraging the persecuted church in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. So he says, do not fear. There's a lot of things that we can do for the Lord, and we can encourage those who are weak just by taking the word of God and helping them see what they need to see. The final part here in verse 14 that we look at here is be patient with all. Not everybody grows at the same pace. You know, all of us learn at a different level. All of us get things differently. You know, the light bulb will come on in your heart, maybe in your mind, maybe later. Maybe not at all, right? And we need to be patient with all, because that's the truth of the body of Christ. There are some go-getters that get it right away. Yes, let's do it. Let's go, right? And there's others who are just pondering, thinking about it. Let's consider this. So we need to be patient with all in verse 14. You know, not everybody gets it right on the first try, right? Not everyone is as motivated to change as maybe you, but we need to be patient with all. We're finally told in verse 15, this very, very important lesson that Jesus taught us back in Matthew chapter 6 and Romans chapter 14. We don't render evil for evil. The Old Testament law, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, right? Remember that? That's not what we have in mind for the body of Christ, because you hurt me, I'm going to hurt you. And there's other people who even taken on this, maybe an aggressive form of this, and by saying that I'm going to do unto others before they have a chance to do to me, right? It's so ambitious with our revenge that because you looked at me funny, I'm going to make sure you feel the pain. But that is not the attitude of a growing Christian. A growing Christian should not be rendering evil for evil to anyone. But what he says is to pursue good, for it's both for you and for all. That's going to help the whole body of Christ, isn't it? Christ is calling us to follow his word. And we need to work together in unity to help those who may struggle, so that we can glorify God in all that we say and do. That's our goal. Man, we need to be those kind of people. Let's take these admonitions that God gives us, and let's pursue good relationships with one another. That might mean that you have to get into someone's life and say, help me understand what's going on. Can I help you? I want to pray with you. Maybe it means just sitting down with someone and say, can we have a Bible study? Can we just talk about what God's word is telling us both to do? You know, and we're building each other up in that method. We're encouraging the weak, and by simply saying, you know, it looks like you've been having a tough week. I read on your Facebook that you were dealing with some things. Can we just pray for you? Can I pray for you right now? That's encouraging, is it not? And so with that method, we are warning the unruly. We are comforting the faint-hearted. We are upholding the weak, and we're being patient, because God is the giver of growth. Let's make peace with the body of Christ. It's the only way that we can continue to honor the Lord. Father, I pray today as we take a look at this text that we read, I pray that you would help us to follow these rules. These commands are difficult. Not everybody wants to be a confrontationalist. I don't like it. There's a lot of people that don't. But you told us to warn them. But Lord, maybe our ministry is more in the lane of comforting the faint. And maybe that's an area that we can really shine. Or maybe we can, you know, just uphold those that are just struggling in their spiritual walk. And to uphold the weak means that we can just sit down and disciple them. We can teach them what God's word is. And we can grow together. whatever the ministry is that we can plug into, Lord, there are many that we can be involved in. Not only here at Airport Boulevard, but anywhere. Someone at work. Someone in our family. And I pray, God, you would help us to be used of God. But help us most importantly to honor you and glorify you with all that we say and do. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.